We ask for extra grace this morning as we touch on some subjects and some content that needs a little more delicate handling. Lord, we pray that in so doing we would not blunt or dull the edge of the force of your word and of the lesson that you have for us this morning. And most of all, Father, we thank you that you are a great king, that you are a king who not only demands a standard of perfection and holiness from his subjects, but who also gives us a way of achieving that, a way of escape through the blood of his son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, when you're studying the life of David, it's sort of an inevitability that eventually you're going to end up at the David and Bathsheba story. And because we have a family-integrated Sunday school here, right, that gets a little more exciting, it gets a little more interesting, especially as you're trying to handle some of the things in this story, some of the elements in here, in a way that's going to be, I guess, sensitive of the age of some of the listeners. So we're going to try to do that this morning without dulling or blunting the force and the impact of this story. So, of course, we're continuing Warriors and Poets, which is our study through the United Kingdom period of Israel and Judah. And we spent the last really several months now, I think this is lesson maybe number 46. So we spent the last few months studying the early reign of King David. And things have gone pretty well for David. God's given him a lot of victory. The Bible says that David had victory wherever he went because the Lord was with him. And so things are going pretty well for him. And now we're sort of about to come up on the part of David's life where things take a turn for the bad. And David's going to make a decision. He's going to fall into temptation. He's going to fall into sin. And this is a sin that will have not just an immediate consequence and impact, although it will, but it's also going to have a very negative impact on the rest of David's kingship. And so we'll see that over the course of the coming weeks. G. Campbell Morgan said that in the whole of the Old Testament literature, there is no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning than this here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So what I want to do, looking at the story of David and Bathsheba, and I'm not going to be able to hit it all this week, so we're going to do a little bit this week, and do a little more over the next couple of weeks. I think it's going to take me maybe 3 weeks to get through the story. From what we're calling the road down, which is David's fall into temptation. Next week we'll look at when David hits rock bottom and how he deals with that or doesn't deal with that. And then the week after that, we'll look at the way out. We'll look at how David pulls himself out of the severe depression and the damaged relationship that he's been in with God and works his way towards repentance. So this week we're going to look at the road down. And what I want to do is break out each phase of David's temptation and David's fall into sin. And you'll remember a few weeks ago, we said one of the things we want to do is not just make morality tales out of the Old Testament. We don't want to just look at the Old Testament and find, here are the things that we can apply to our lives today based on what we read about David or based on what we read about Saul. But we also want to see, and I think most importantly, we want to see how much better is Jesus as a king and as a master than David. So we're going to see how these Old Testament passages shed light on Jesus Christ. So for each one of the things that we look at this morning, we're going to have a contrasting counterpoint to show us why Jesus is a better king. So let's look at the setup here. Every temptation has a setup. Every temptation, there's always something that leads up to temptation. There's always something that leads up to sin. You don't just randomly walk out your door, you're assaulted by temptation, you fall into sin, and there's no prior history leading up to it, just boom, spontaneous temptation. It's not how it works. Every temptation, every sin that we fall into has a setup. And this is David's. It says, in the spring of the year, in the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So this comes in on the hills of last week's lesson in 1 Samuel chapter 10. We see the Ammonites beginning a war with Israel. So in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the Ammonites begin a war with Israel. And so now Israel is finishing that war. And so springtime comes around. So Basically, where they left off, Israel had just defeated the Ammonites, and they'd also, maybe more significantly, defeated the Ammonites' Syrian allies. They completely defeated them, but there's still a war to be finished with the Ammonites. And so they're besieging the Ammonite capital of Rabbah. So there's a winter, and everybody in the ancient world, and really up until recent history, it's not until very recently that we actually got to the point where we could wage warfare all the year round. But up and until very recent history, basically when winter came around, didn't matter how bad the war was going or how good the war was going, you took a break. And the reason you took a break is because it gets cold, there's a lot of rain, it gets harder and harder to move an army, and so armies would go into what were called winter quarters, and they would go into winter quarters, and everybody would basically stop fighting, except for maybe, just a little bit of skirmishing. Everybody would stop fighting, stop campaigning until the next spring. And when the spring came around, it was the spring campaign season. The Bible refers to it here as the time when kings go out to battle. And so Israel gets their army together, and David sends Joab and the mighty men, and they go up with the army of Israel against Rabbah, and they besiege it. Now, a really big deal has been made whenever I hear this passage taught or read about this passage being taught about the fact that David is staying behind, that he's not going to the front lines, and that makes him more vulnerable to temptation, let's say, because he's not in the front leading like he should be. I want to be really, really careful about saying that, because I think sometimes when we are in the front lines, especially as men, when we are being leaders, when we are in the front lines, or any of us when we're engaged in ministry, that puts us in a place where we are very vulnerable to temptation. So I don't think the setup here really is that David is staying home. Because David's done this a couple of times earlier. He sent Joab out. We're actually told, and there's a story later on that we'll get to, where Joab and David's mighty men basically tell him, you have to stop coming to the front lines of the battle. If I get killed, it's not a super big deal. As people will be sad, but if you get killed, I mean, you're Israel's strength, you're Israel's leader. If we lose you, then we're in a really bad place as a country, as a nation. And so please stop coming to the front lines of the battle. Stop putting yourself in harm's way. We can handle this. You need to delegate. You need to be an effective and a capable administrator. So I don't want to make too big of a deal about the fact that David is staying behind, because really, David's setup for this temptation, the place that this temptation begins for David starts long before the spring campaign season. David has a problem, and he has a problem specifically with lust. He has a problem with his flesh. And that has manifested itself in several different ways already in the life of David. We're told multiple times in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles that David took many wives. We've read over those passages before, so I'm not going to review them here just for time's sake. But he's taken many wives, and he first started out with Michal. He started out with Michal, the wife the daughter of Saul. And then after that, he married two more wives. And then after that, he took several more wives. And the Bible tells us that by the time he's established as king, David has several wives. He has many sons and he has many daughters. He's got a very large family. Never in Scripture that I have been able to find, never in Scripture when somebody marries more than one wife, does it end well. I mean, you look at the patriarchs, Abraham. Yeah, how well did that Hagar thing really work out for him, right? Now, Isaac, interestingly, I would love to just talk about Isaac for a whole week. Isaac's a super interesting guy. Isaac gets maybe less billing than some of the other of the patriarchs, but Isaac only had the one wife, and that's actually a pretty extraordinary thing for his day and age. Jacob comes along. Jacob marries two wives. Yeah, how did that go? All right, and so that started a whole rivalry between his sons, and just a whole big thing. So nowhere in Scripture, when you see a man take more than one wife, does it end well? All right, so That's going to be the case with David as well. So David has taken many wives. Now, God's original plan, obviously, for marriage and for the intimacy of the marriage relationship is that it happens between one man and one woman. Between a single man, a single woman, and that together they are a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Christ does not have many brides. He has the one. He has the church, and that's it. So the marriage relationship and the intimacy of the marriage relationship is intended to be a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And anytime you break out of that, you violate that in some way, whether outside of marriage or within marriage, you are breaking something that God intended to be a picture, to be a symbol. In the Bible, when Moses strikes the rock twice and disrupts a whole symbol of that was supposed to be a symbol of Christ and Christ's sacrifice and Christ as the living water, and that, you know, Christ was only struck once. And when Moses disrupts this symbol that God had intended for his people, God says, you know, you don't get to go into the promised land. It's a very serious thing. God takes his symbols, he takes his pictures, his lessons very seriously. And so David's practice of adding wives demonstrates a lack of restraint. It demonstrates an indulgence in his passions. Redpath says, as I think of what happened of this, I am sure that it did not happen all at once. This matter of Bathsheba was simply the climax of something that had been going on in his life for 20 years. So staying home from the battle merely provides the opportunity for David to indulge his flesh, but this is really a habit of indulgence that he's developed since he was a young man, and it sort of culminates, it has its final outworking in this sin with Bathsheba, that he commits adultery with another man's wife, and he has that man killed to cover up his sin. So Jesus is a better king. And I told you a few minutes ago that we were going to see all of the ways that Jesus is a better king than David, so that we can, as we're studying these Old Testament passages, that they will shed more light on Christ. So Jesus is a better king because his temptation was also prepared. If you'll remember, Jesus was also tempted. And if David was tempted by his flesh, if David was tempted by his lustful, you know, passions and desires, Christ was tempted by the tempter himself. Matthew chapter 4 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be loaves of bread. By the way, when it says that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and he was very hungry, I think that is the single largest understatement in the New Testament. All right? If I fast for 40 hours, I'm not a happy person, okay? Jesus fasts for 40 days and for 40 nights, and the enemy comes to him at the end of this, and the first thing that he tempts him with is a cheeseburger. Not actually a cheeseburger. That wouldn't be kosher. But he tempts him, he says, you know what, if you're really the Son of God, tell you what, why don't you command these stones to be made bread? He's saying, you know what, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really God, just prove that you're God. Turn some of these stones into bread. This is not a difficult thing for God. Is anything too hard for God? Certainly not making bread out of stones. And it would have been really easy, I think, for Christ to rationalize his way into sin. After all, he's been not eating for 40 days. And somebody comes to him and says, hey, if you're really God, just prove, you know, and God delights in proving who he is. He delights in proving his majesty. He says, if you're really God, just prove it to me by turning some of these stones into bread. You're hungry, feed yourself. And the sin here would not have been in Christ satisfying his physical urge. Jesus Christ was 100% man and 100% God. There's nothing wrong with satisfying a physical urge as long as it is within the boundaries that God has set. The urge for food is not a bad thing. You have to eat to live. But at some point, when you eat more than you need to eat, when you look for the fulfillment in food that you should be looking for in Christ, it becomes gluttony. The physical desires that we're going to see David feel here in a moment are not in and of themselves. They were something that God gave to man to be part of the marriage relationship, to be part of love, and to be part of fulfillment, and to be part of joy. But it's the way in which David goes about fulfilling them that leads him into sin. So, Christ responds to Satan's attack by telling him, by reminding him that the physical urges of man must be governed by the will and by the word of God. He says, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So every temptation has this setup. It has small sins, small attitudes, small moral failures that eventually lead to greater ones later. And this is why it's incredibly important to make wise decisions about your companions, about your entertainment, about your all these different areas of your life. It's incredibly important to make wise decisions about these things while you are young, because it is these small compromises and these small deviations from the plan of God while you're a young person that will lead to great moral failure later on. Every victory, though, the good news is that every victory also has a setup. Christ resisted temptation not by relying on his own strength or force of will. And that's an amazing thing to me because Jesus is a God. Like, I feel like if there's anybody, and in fact, God is the only person for whom it would not be sinful to rely completely on himself. Why? Because he's God. In fact, for Jesus to do anything other than that would be idolatry, because idolatry is to love or to rely on or to trust in anything more than God. Jesus is not capable of sin, therefore he's not capable of idolatry. And so it would seem completely reasonable for him to just rely on his own strength and force of will to say, you know what, I'm just not going to do that. But instead, he relies on the word of God. He, Jesus Christ, as a man, as the God-man, is rooted in the word of God. And the Bible tells us that he emptied himself of his glory and he emptied himself of his own strength, and he came to earth, and Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the second member of the Godhead, relied on the strength of his Father, and he relies on the word of God. So every temptation has a setup, but so does every victory. And so, a few weeks ago, we talked about a wasted life versus a meaningful life. And a wasted life is simply a succession of wasted days. And a great moral failure is simply a succession of small compromises strung together that culminate in something tragic. And a great moral victory is simply a succession of small victories, of small right decisions, of small corrections, a small obedience that culminates in a great victory. So that's the setup. Next, we see the encounter, and it always starts the way every single act of lust in the Word of God always begins. David sees. It says, it happened late one afternoon that when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David is unable to rest. It's late in the day. He's unable to rest, and so he begins walking, and literally the word here is pacing. He's pacing. He's restless on the roof of his palace, and he looks down from the roof. And by the way, in biblical, like, if you're walking around on your roof, people will probably think that you are crazy. All right, but in this part of the world, the roof was, like, that was where you kind of went up in the cool part of the day, and it was actually, you know, you'd sometimes have an awning up there and a couple of lawn chairs and a table, and that was kind of where you chilled out during the cool part of the day. And so David is up on the roof of his palace, and he's pacing back and forth, and he sees a woman, Bathsheba, who is bathing, and he observes her beauty, and he looks on her with lust. And so this entire story sort of begins here as a succession of wrong place, wrong time. Bathsheba is bathing. She's doing it in such a way that she's visible from the rooftop of the adjacent buildings. Now, this is either just real, and we're not told, because the story is from David's perspective, not Bathsheba's. So I don't know if Bathsheba is just super careless and kind of stupid, or if she's just being flagrantly immoral. I'm not sure. But David's sin isn't, and this is really important to understand, David's sin is not in the first look. Like, tomorrow morning, those of us who have jobs, we're going to get up, we're going to get in the car, we're going to drive to work, and somewhere between when we leave for work and when we come home in the evening, we, living in the culture that we live in, we are going to be affronted, we're going to be assaulted by sin, by acts of sin, by temptations to lust. We're going to see these things. And it's the first look, the as you're looking in that direction, you see something you shouldn't see. That's not the sin. The sin is in the second look. It's in when you decide to look longer, when you decide to linger, when you decide not to turn away. And Jesus says, if you look after a woman and lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so David looks and he sees and he looks with lust and he commits adultery in his heart. And of course, that's going to lead to an actual act of adultery. The thing is that David's wives, David's many wives, of which David has many, not nearly as many as Solomon does, right? Solomon is going to kind of take the cake on this. Solomon's going to have 700 wives and 300 concubines, and for the life of me, I can't explain to you what the difference between those two things is. All right? Solomon is going to take this problem that his father has, and he's just going to go bananas with it. It's just going to be completely out of control. David's many wives did not satisfy his lust. And this is because lust is not something that can be satisfied. By definition, lust always wants more, because lust is a rebellious assertion of your will over the will of God. It's not that David really even desired Bathsheba. David desired to gratify his flesh. David refused to be satisfied with what God had already given him. And this is, again, this is illustrated in a very exaggerated way. And by the way, can I just say, I deeply love and respect and admire and cherish my wife. What man in his right mind needs more than one wife? I mean, help me out here, husbands. All right. I just can't get my head around that. But in any case, this principle is going to be exaggerated in a significant way in the life of Solomon. Solomon is going to take 700 wives. He's going to take 300 concubines. And Solomon is a great illustration of the idea that if one woman isn't enough, then 1,000 women isn't going to be enough. Like, David has a problem with lust that has brought him to this place. Well, Jesus is a better king than David, not just because his temptation was also prepared, but because his temptation was greater. A little later on in the story of Christ's temptation, we see the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And this is the culmination of Christ's temptation. This is the final temptation that Christ experiences at the hands of the devil, or at least during the story. Takes him up to a very high mountain. So it's actually interesting that both David and Christ, their temptations, culminated in a high place. David is on the roof of his palace. Christ is on a high mountain. We don't know where, we don't know what. And Satan, the Bible tells us, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And Christ looks down at all the kingdoms of the world, and he knows what is before him. He knows that these kingdoms will reject him, that they will mock him, that they will beat him, that they will spit upon him, that he will finally, that his life will finally end, his human life will finally end in shameful death at the hands of sinful men. And he's weakened from hunger, and I have to think that the temptation to despair, thinking about everything that is coming down the road for him, would have been great. And in that context, the devil offers him all the kingdoms of the world. Hey, all these people that are about to beat you and spit upon you and kick you and put you to death in the most shameful way imaginable, guess what? I'll give them all to you. These are kingdoms, you know, Satan, the Bible says, is the prince and the power of the air. These people are under my dominion, and I will give them to you if you will simply bow down and worship me. Christ is faced with the greatest temptation possible here, and that is everything. I mean, seriously, David is dealing with a temptation for one woman, and he caves. Christ is dealing with a temptation to, I don't know, everything. The kingdoms of the world. And he rejects it all because of the joy that is set before him. He chooses life. It's a life of nothing. He chooses a life where the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head. Even the foxes of, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He chooses a life of nothing because he sees the ultimate of consequences. He sees the consequences that are down the road. And the consequences for him are that after his death, and after his shame, and after his humiliation, he's going to take captivity captive. He's going to preach to the spirits that are in prison. He's going to ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so for the joy that is set before him, for the ultimate reward, he flees. He rejects the temptation. Joseph was also tempted to commit sexual immorality in a way that I think is a much higher pressure situation than what David is under. And Joseph fled from that temptation. We talked about that a little while back in our Life of Joseph series, and maybe we'll revisit that again one of these days soon. So Christ is a greater king because he resisted a greater temptation. So next we see the pursuit, David's pursuit of the temptation, and it goes like this. It says, David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. David could have ended the temptation at any point in time. Even now, he's not beyond the point of no return. He's already committed adultery in her heart. He's already has an adulterous attitude, but he can still turn. He can still repent before this thing gets completely out of control. But instead, he actively pursues this temptation. He actively goes to find out just who the woman is. David has developed a habit of gratifying his desire whenever he feels like it. And honestly, there's probably a little bit of, hey, I'm the king, I can have whatever I want going on here. So he's developed this habit of just taking whatever he wants, of pursuing whatever he wants. And so he sends to inquire about who the woman is. And the message comes back that she's Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam and the granddaughter of one of David's chief advisors. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks here. She's also the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is one of David's mighty men. He's one of the 30. Who's one of David's close companions. One of the men who originally came to David at the cave of Adullam. He's been by David's side through everything. He's fought by David's side through everything. And not thinking about any of this, not thinking about the damage it's going to do to Uriah, a man who sacrificed greatly for David, not thinking about the damage it's going to do to himself or to his family or to Bathsheba or anything else, he sends for her, and knowing that she's the wife of another man, knowing that she's a wife of one of his friends, he commits adultery with her. Exodus chapter 20 says, "You shall not," and you know the "you shall not commit adultery," "thou shalt not commit adultery." But just in case number 7 wasn't clear enough, in number 10, God says this. He says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." So just in case "you shall not commit adultery" was not explicitly clear enough, God says, not only should you not commit adultery, you shouldn't even covet your neighbor's wife. You shouldn't even lust after your neighbor's wife. And so David, breaking both of these commandments, sends for Bathsheba, commits adultery with her. Jesus is a better king because Jesus pursued joy instead of pleasure. Hebrews 12, and we read this last week, and I'm going to read it again because it's just one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily or closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The result of Christ's suffering and the temptations that he resisted on his way to the cross was what Tolkien called joy, joy, joy beyond the bounds of the world. Christ resisted temptation, not just for his, you know, not just because it was the right thing to do, but because of the joy that was set before him. And this is one of the things that we need to understand as Christians, that you were made for joy. You were made to pursue joy. And when you pursue pleasure, what you're doing is you're pursuing the cause rather than the effect. And the good news is that Christ didn't resist temptation merely for his own sake, merely for his own joy. He also did it so that we would be able to live lives pleasing to the Father. One of the most comforting passages in the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 12 through 14. It says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So don't be proud if you think, you know what, I've got this handled. I'm a good Christian. I can deal with this temptation. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from." And he doesn't say flee youthful lusts. Paul says it elsewhere, but he doesn't say flee from lust. He says flee from idolatry. What is idolatry? Our definition of idolatry that we use throughout the Divided Kingdom series and that we're using through this one as well is that idolatry is any time that we look to people, possessions, or positions. When we look to the people around us, the things that we have, or positions of authority or of renown. By the way, James calls those things the lust of the flesh, which is looking to people, the lust of the eyes, which is greed, looking to possessions, or the pride of life, which is your positions, where you are in life, the pride that you have because you see yourself as better than other people. Anytime that we look to people, possessions, or positions to fulfill what only Christ can give us, that is idolatry. Here's the thing about joy and pleasure. Joy does not run counter to pleasure. Rather, it sustains pleasure and it gives pleasure a direction and it gives it meaning and it gives it purpose. When Christ rejected the pleasures of the world, when Moses, we'll read this in a moment, when Moses rejected the pleasures of Egypt, it wasn't that he was saying, you know what, I'm going to cut myself off from anything that's fun or anything that's ever enjoyable. Rather, Christ chose and Moses chose to exchange the one-dimensional copy for the three-dimensional reality. Pleasure is an after effect of joy. Joy is the cause. And whenever you seek pleasure in sin, what you're really getting is a one-dimensional copy of pleasure. Whenever you seek pleasure in sin, you're getting something that's a fake version of the real thing. Because you will never get the same kind of pleasure out of lust or out of an act of sin. You will never get the same kind of pleasure out of the offerings of the world, whether it's the world's entertainment, whether it's in music, whether it's in pleasure that you take because you've done well at work. You will never get the same kind of pleasure. And here's the thing. Entertainment, stories, music, work, physical desire, these are all things that God gave us to be foreshadowings of the perfect joy and the perfect pleasure that we will come to know being in His presence. And every time that you turn to sin for that sense of pleasure, you are exchanging the real thing for a copy that won't last and that will leave heartbreak and sorrow in its wake. And what Christ chose, the choice that He made for us so that we could follow Him and make the same choice, was to lay aside Satan offering Him the kingdoms of the world, because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Here's Moses. He's a prince of Egypt. He's raised in Pharaoh's household. He has set before him a position of tremendous authority, wealth, and power. And he looks at all of the pleasures and the wealth of Egypt, which is the most advanced civilization that Earth has seen up to that point in time. And he looks at all this wealth and all this power and all this authority. And he looks at the people of God slaving away in the mud pits to make bricks for Pharaoh. And he says, you know what? The Bible tells us that Moses could see the reward. He could see what was at the end of the line. He could see the joy that was coming. And he chose the reproach of Christ, the reproach of the people of God, over the pleasures of Egypt. So I said it's going to take us about 3 weeks to get through this story, so I'm going to stop it right there this morning, and that we will finish on time. But I want to ask you a couple of questions this morning, just for your own thought, for your own application. The first is, what small compromises are you making right now that will lead to greater temptation later? Every temptation and every victory has a setup. Every great moral failure is really a sequence of small compromises. Every great victory is a sequence of small obedience, corrections, following after God. What compromises or what decisions are you making right now that will lead you to a greater temptation or a greater victory later on? Everything you do is one chain in a sequence of events. Every decision you make, it may seem small, it may seem insignificant, it may seem just like a little speed bump, but it will lead to greater failure or greater success later on. Second question is, are you genuinely satisfied with what God has given you? Are you satisfied? Here's David. God has given him basically everything. God has given him a name. God has given him, the Bible says, a name among the great ones of the earth. He's given him a kingdom. He's given him a dynasty that will be perpetuated until the Messiah comes. He's given him everything. And yet every time David sees a woman that he wants, every time David's fleshly desires need to be fulfilled, he just takes and he takes and he takes. He's not satisfied with what God has given him. So are you satisfied with what God has given you? Because if you cannot be satisfied with what God has given you, then nothing that you add to that will satisfy you either. If you cannot be satisfied with the perfect gifts of God, what makes you think that you're going to be happy with something you go out and you take yourself? Who knows better what you need? Right? Third question is, are you pursuing joy or only temporary pleasure? Jesus does not want you to live a life devoid of pleasure. But he wants you to pursue joy, because in that joy you will find the greatest pleasure. Or are you only living for the gratification of your pride, your greed, or your lust? And the final thought I would give you this morning as we go to the Lord in prayer is that we need to be thankful and daily thank Christ as he leads us to victory, or as he pulls us up from defeat. This week was the way down. We're going to see what happens to David when he hits rock bottom next week. And after that, we're going to see the mercy of God and the love of God pull David back up out of this pit that he's dug himself into. But whether Christ is leading you through temptation to victory, or whether Christ is pulling you up out of the muck and out of the mire and out of the pit, and I've been there, we thank Christ that he made for us a way of escape. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, you are complete and absolute total joy. In your house, in your arms, is complete and absolute and final pleasure. Not final in the sense that it ends, but final in the sense that it is the pleasure to which all of these smaller pleasures point, and it is the pleasure that our hearts and our souls ultimately desire. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us for rejecting the perfect and the fully formed for the broken and the hollow and the empty. Lord, we thank you that you are a better king than David, and that you rejected the devil's temptations and you rejected all the pleasures and the temptations of the world for the joy that was set before you, not just so that you would conquer over those things, but that you could bring many sons to your Father, so that you could lead us to glory, so that we would have a way of escape. And my prayer this morning for each and every person here is that we would not reject your grace, but rather receive it, that we would embrace it, and that we would follow your leading, and we would follow the example of Moses, and consider the reproach of Christ more worthy than the riches of Egypt, because of the reward that is set before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. We'll